Okay, we are going to be continuing our series on God's mission today. And so I hope you're ready for that. I hope your brains are switched on. If not, again, that's okay. I might pray though, and help ask God for God's help as we spend some time in His Word, looking at this part of His big story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word in the Bible. We thank you that it is one big story, from the beginning to the end. We pray today as we look at this theme of your mission and your plans for your creation that you'd help us to have our hearts open and our minds alert as we think deeply about what your will is for your creation and for the nations. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while back, Amanda and I were on a long drive somewhere. I can't remember where we were driving. A lot of the details in this story are going to be vague, so please forgive me. We were on a long drive somewhere, and we did a lot of these before we were at TPC and before we had kids. But we were on a long drive listening to an audiobook, and we'd been listening to a series of books that Amanda had read as a kid. And again, continuing with the vague details, I can't remember the name of any of the characters, nor even the name of the book. So you'll have to bear with me. But there is a point to this. Anyway, in this story, it followed a group of sort of kids. I think they were about maybe 12 years old, and they were out at the market. It was set in this sort of medieval style town, and they saw some sort of injustice happen, like someone did something dastardly and conniving, like a thief stole something, and no one did anything about it. And so they thought, well, we have to take matters into our own hands here, and we have to see that justice is done. They did have magic powers, I believe, to help them in this task. And so they set off after this thief, and things did get a bit hairy because, after all, they were dealing with adults and their kids. But they eventually got there and they managed to capture the thief. But then something happened that I thought, oh, well, they're in trouble now. They captured the thief and somehow ran into the king. And he may not have actually been a king. He might have been like a duke or a lord or something, but for the purposes of this story, let's call him the king. Now, I remember being in the car, sitting in the car, listening to this moment, thinking, great, they've done great, they've caught the thief, but now they've run into the king and they're stuffed. Because, sure, this king, he looks like a nice man, he looks like an honorable man, he's got a nice resonant sounding voice, but I know from everything else I've read, from other stories, from movies, from the news, that he's a man in power, and so he's going to be super dodgy. He's going to be corrupt, he's going to be greedy, he's going to be untrustworthy. He's going to set the thief free because, he's in cahoots with them, he's part of their organized crime ring or something. And instead of being thanked as heroes, these kids are going to end up in a dungeon or something worse. Because, everything that I read these days tells me that you cannot trust a man with that much power. This king is going to reveal his true colors any moment as an awful human corrupted by the authority that he holds. I should have remembered this was a kid's book, because what did the king do? Well, he listened to the kids explain what happened. He thanked them. He investigated the incident, and he saw that justice was done. And I cannot tell you how shocked I was at this turn of events. That this king acted, well, how a king is supposed to act. What kind of crazy fantasy was this? Now, today we're continuing our series on a biblical theology of God's mission, tracing this idea throughout the big story of the Bible, that it's God's mission to fill his world, his creation, with his image bearers, humans, who are serving him faithfully and enjoying his blessing. And I promise this vague as anything story is going to have something to do with this. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, last week we looked at Obadiah. 2 weeks ago, in the last sermon in this series, we saw God establish this as his mission in creation, as he creates humans to bear his image. But we also saw humans choose to reject God's rule and to go their own way, to reject the one in whose image they were made. But God's mission was still on, and he begins to work towards his goal by promising a man named Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, all nations would be blessed. And then saving those descendants, now the nation of Israel, out of slavery to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation who would call the peoples of the earth to come and serve their Creator. Now this week we're going to be spending a bit of time looking at sort of the latter half of the Old Testament. By now God has established his people Israel in their land. I don't know if you've ever thought of this though, but Israel, the geographic location of Israel is actually a really highly strategic location for God's mission. It's on the major trade and communication route between the world's two major powers at that time, between Egypt and between Babylon or Assyria. They have to go through Israel to communicate and trade with each other. He's put them in this strategic spot, and he's even, by the time of David, given them a king to rule over them. And in this time, in this, the pattern of God's mission is revealed, that the nations would stream into Israel, would be gathered into Israel under her king, and in doing so would come to know the Lord. The nations would see Israel and the justice and wisdom and righteousness of her king and would come submit to the Lord. This is mission through the king. But here's the question, right? Is this king, the central figure in this mission movement, going to act the way the king should? Everything we know, all of our experience tells us that this won't be the case, that he won't be able to pull it off. And so what is God's plan going to be? So here's our little roadmap for today's adventure through the Bible. First, we're going to look at how the prayers of David's son Solomon reveals God's heart for the nations and his intention to gather them into Israel under her king. And in this way, have them serve him and be restored to his presence. We're also going to see, though, once again, just how badly the king and Israel fail at this task. Then we're going to look at how this does not, again, end God's mission. How the hope laid out in the prophets is of not just a future king, but a future servant king who will establish justice for the nations and be a light to the Gentiles. And last, we're going to look at how Jesus fulfills this role of the servant king as the true Israel and as he establishes a new Israel, those made up of every people, tribe, tongue, and nation who serve and worship him. So that's sort of the plan we're going to go through. Don't worry if you miss the steps. We'll come back to them as we get to them. But this is the pattern of God's mission from here, the way that he's going to fulfill his plan to fill his creation with his image bearers serving him and enjoying his blessings. That's what we're going to look at. Let's dive in. Today we're going to spend a bit of time first looking at Solomon. Does anyone, quiz question number one for you, does anyone know what Solomon's name in Hebrew is? It's fantastic. Yeah, it's Shlomo. It's excellent. Anyway, I think we should call him that. Question two, was Solomon Israel's greatest king or their worst king? Yeah, good. I heard some yeses. You know me so well. Solomon is like the original case of separating the art from the artist. You know, that is the celebrity who's rightly famous for the quality of their work, their achievements on the screen or on the page or on the sporting field, who looks good on the outside and says all the right things in public, but on the inside, well, when the stories about their private life come out and are revealed to the world, it's not pretty at all. That is Solomon. So God had made great promises to Solomon's father David, a man who's said to be a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel 7, that a king from David's line would always sit on the throne of Israel. And when Solomon comes along, full of wisdom, it appears as though not only is this promise coming true right now, but all of God's promises to Israel, to establish them as a great nation, to give them their land and give them peace. Even that old promise to Abraham that all nations on earth would be blessed seems to be coming true in the reign of Solomon. And Solomon is given a great task, a task that he sets about, which is building a house for the Lord, his temple, a place where all the nations can gather to worship the God of the universe. And at the dedication of this temple, Solomon prays a great prayer, a really lengthy prayer, to the Lord that reveals, I think, a lot of God's plan for Israel, for Israel's king, and for this temple. It's really long, so we're just going to read a little part of it from verse 41 of 1 Kings 8. Solomon prays this. He says, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." As Solomon finishes the prayer, he then gets up and speaks to Israel and says this, from verse 59 of 1 Kings 8, "And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." It seems as though it's God's plan to use Israel to draw the nations to him. And it seems like it's reaching a high point in the construction of this temple. And this is the plan, that the Lord blesses and protects Israel. The other nations hear of this, so they come to the temple to see. At the temple, they will see that the Lord is close to Israel, that he hears the prayers of the faithful, and that Israel love, honor, and serve this all-powerful God. And through this, all the nations of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. This is also the prayer of Solomon in Psalm 72. He says this, "May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him," that is, to the king. "May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him with gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him." And then the psalm finishes with these lines, "May his name, the king, endure forever, that it may continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." This is the vision for Israel and her king. This is who they were supposed to be. Through them, all nations would be blessed and the whole earth filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, do they succeed at this task? Are Israel and her king the light to the nations they are called to be? Yes, laughing is good, Zoe, because the answer is definitely not. Even Solomon himself, for all his wisdom, is a colossal failure. Spectacular. He built the temple, yeah, and that's a great thing. But he also built himself a palace that is twice the size of the temple and took him just about twice as long to build. So where do you think his priorities lie? In God's name or in his own name? I think this is really damning, actually. It shows how much he cares about his own reputation and splendor and luxury, more than he does about God's renown, more about his own comfort and prestige than his people's access to God. I think there's something to reflect on in our own hearts as well here. But Solomon also goes and does exactly what God warned the king of Israel not to do in Deuteronomy 17. He amasses wealth and weapons and horses and wives. He even goes back to Egypt exactly as Deuteronomy 17 says not to do, to get more. And then he starts worshipping and building temples for the foreign gods of his foreign wives. His heart does not stay faithful to the Lord. And on top of this, because of all his building projects, because he didn't just want a temple, he wanted a massive palace as well, he treated the common Israelite, particularly the working class, like utter trash. Like they were no better than off under Solomon than they were in Egypt as slaves. You can see what Solomon's son says to Israel when they say, please stop treating us like Solomon. And Solomon's son doubles down and says, well, you know, he scourged you with whips and I'm going to get you with scorpions. Great guy. Anyway. The result of all this, of Solomon's unfaithfulness, is that the majority of Israel actually rebel against Solomon's son, and the kingdom is cut in two. This majority in the north, which would be known as Israel, will never again have a king who follows the Lord. Never again would they have a faithful king. They would always be chasing after the foreign gods of Solomon's wives until the nation is destroyed and sent into exile. The southern kingdom, Judah, fares ever so slightly better. They do, on occasion, find themselves ruled by a faithful king. But even these faithful kings cannot stop the slide into godliness, into worldliness, into sin and rebellion. They slide away from God's purposes for them to be this light that would call the nations back to their Creator. Instead, they end up just like, or even worse, than the other nations. And this, the end result of this is that it's terminal. And the nation of Judah, likewise, is conquered and sent into exile. The temple is destroyed, not one stone left upon another. It seems as though all hope for this plan is lost. Israel is no longer a nation. They don't have a king. How are they then supposed to be a light for all nations? For all peoples to draw them back to God. But through all this time, another voice has been speaking. Throughout this whole period of the kings of Israel, as God's people slide towards oblivion, God has been sending his servants, the prophets, to speak to Israel and Judah and to call them to account. Now, there were a lot of prophets, and they said a lot of things. And so fortunately for all of us here today, I just want to focus on one prophet and on one thing that that prophet says. We're going to be looking at Isaiah that Brian read for us earlier. And again, if you look at Isaiah, it has 66 chapters. It's a monster. We're just going to be looking at one important thread that weaves its way through the book of Isaiah. Like many of the prophets, Isaiah is called by the Lord to go speak to his people Israel and offer them words of warning and judgment, as well as words of hope. In the early part of the book, Isaiah speaks a few times of a king who would come in the line of David to restore Israel to her God. Now, some of these passages include some of our well-known Christmas passages, like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. However, in the back half of the book, Isaiah starts to speak of another figure, someone he calls the servant of the Lord. In a series of somewhat famous, among Bible nerds, passages called the Servant Songs. And we actually read the first two Servant Songs before. As we read these passages, we see that there's a pretty strong case for this servant to be the same figure Isaiah was talking about previously, the king in the line of David, who would restore Israel and her relationship with her God. But we read some other rather surprising things about this servant too. From Isaiah 42, we read that this servant, upon God, whom God has placed his spirit and in whom he delights, will establish justice across the whole earth, even to the islands. Now, that's a sort of vague term, but what is really meant by the islands is just the most distant lands. Like, if you think of where Israel is, if you know your geography, right, you go as far east as you can from Israel, where do you end up? Well, you end up in the islands of Japan, or you go southeast and you end up in Indonesia. You go west, as far as you can go, where do you end up? Well, in Britain. That's probably the most likely candidate for the islands referred here. Britain was the edge of the known world at the time, the most distant land that could be thought of. And in fact, actually, some famous English and Irish figures from the Middle Ages, like the Venerable Bede and St. Boniface, They actually viewed the fact that the gospel of Jesus had got as far as their islands in Britain as fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. Anyway, on with these servant songs. From verse 5 of Isaiah 42, we read these words. It says, "This is what the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." This servant will not just restore God's people Israel. The next servant song is in Isaiah 49, and it makes it even clearer. It starts with, again, a reference to these islands, to the distant nations, as the servant is introduced, and then goes on to say this. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Israel has failed to be the light to the Gentiles. And if you're wondering, Gentiles just means anyone who's not from Israel. Israel has failed to be the light to the Gentiles that God called them to be. Even their greatest kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, they've all failed at this task. But God, he's not done. He's not done with them, nor with his mission that through Israel all nations on earth might come to walk in his light once more. He's not done with his mission to see his creation filled with his image bearers serving him and enjoying his blessing. He has promised a servant who will not only restore Israel, but who will be a light for the Gentiles, for everyone else, that his salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And the most remarkable thing? Well, how will this servant do this? How will he restore Israel and call the other rebellious nations back to their creator? Well, he's going to do it by suffering. The fourth and final servant song is probably the most famous, and I would guess it's the one that most of us here know. But it should never cease to amaze us, and I think it should even more just, you know, humble us and leave us awed when we read it in the context of the way this servant is developed throughout Isaiah. This fourth and final servant song is in Isaiah 52 and 53, where God says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, and his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Then later, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And finally, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." God's plan to restore his fallen image bearers and call them back to himself will come about through this righteous servant, who will suffer in the place of many, so that many might come to serve their Creator once again, so that God's salvation may go to the ends of the earth. One of my favourite scenes in any movie is in a quirky New Zealand film called The Hunt for the Wilderpeople. I quote this scene all the time, and it annoys Isaac to no end because he hasn't seen it, or if he has, he doesn't think it's funny. Anyway, there's this funeral scene in a mostly empty church, and the preacher keeps asking rhetorical questions to the congregation, like, what's through this door? And getting annoyed when the people in the congregation keep answering, it's Jesus. It's like, no, it's, yes, okay, it is Jesus. And so I'm not going to ask you the rhetorical question you may be expecting right now. Because I hope, I really hope, it is just that obvious that this servant of the Lord is Jesus. The relationship between Jesus and the suffering servant who would give his life as a ransom for many, yet would see the light of life and be satisfied, I think that's pretty well established, I hope. Isaiah 53, the passage we read, I believe, the second most commonly quoted Old Testament chapter by New Testament authors. And we've got an example of how it is used in one of Peter's letters on the screen. Jesus is this servant who would justify many through his death in their place. But something we might often miss is that Jesus is this servant king, not just in his death, but also in his life and ministry. And the gospel writers identify him as this important figure. When Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3, we read this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." I hope you can see the parallels between that first servant song, when God says, "This is my servant, I'll put my spirit on him, in him I take my delight." But Matthew goes on and makes it explicit, actually, later on in chapter 12. We read from verse 15, "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah." And then Matthew goes on to quote from Isaiah 42, 1-4. What I think is really interesting here is that Matthew seems to be saying that Jesus is fulfilling the role of this servant in his life as well as in his death. In the immediate context of that quote in Matthew 12, Jesus is healing everyone who comes. But in the slightly broader context of chapters 11, 12, and 13, this comes in the middle of a big section of Jesus' teaching and parables. So I'd like to suggest that Jesus is proclaiming justice to the nations and being a hope for the Gentiles, even then in his teaching and ministry. He's come to restore Israel and restore the nations, and that begins in his life and teaching and healing miracles. There's actually a mention of Isaiah 53 in Matthew chapter 8. And it's, funnily enough, about Jesus' healing and teaching, not about his death. Why do I labour this point? Well, I think it's really important in the context of God's mission, right? What Jesus is doing in his healing ministry is undoing the horrid effects of the curse, remember from way back in Genesis, on humanity. In his teaching, he is showing us what it means to be God's image bearers, truly bearing his image and serving God rightly. Jesus is the true servant king, and it is through him that God is bringing about his mission, to see his world filled with his image bearers serving him and worshipping him. Another way of thinking about it might be like this. In his life, Jesus lives as the true Israel. He's what Israel always should have been, a faithful servant of God, fully obedient and a light to the nations, the one who shows the way to undo the effects of the curse, the way back to God. And in his death, Jesus establishes a new Israel, a new people of God, redeemed and washed in his blood. In this, he restores Israel, as it says in Isaiah 49, but he also opens up the way for God's salvation to go to the very ends of the earth, even to Britain or Australia or New Zealand, so that all who might believe in his name might have their sins forgiven, might be restored and redeemed before their Creator. I think this is a good part of what Jesus means when at the Last Supper he says, you know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. He's the perfect intermediary, the go-between, allowing fallen humanity to come back to their Creator, as he is at once the Creator, fully God, yet he has taken on human flesh, being fully human as well. In his life and in his death, Jesus was the servant king Solomon should have been. In his life and in his death, Jesus did the job Israel were always supposed to do, to be a light and a blessing to all nations. And in his death, he establishes a new Israel, a new people of God, his image bearers, serving him, worshipping him, enjoying his blessing. And to these followers of his, he will then give the task of taking this good news of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's where we come in. But that is also for next week, when we'll look at the church as the new Israel, tasked with taking God's salvation in this servant King Jesus to the ends of the earth. For now, though, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came as the servant king. We thank you that in your life and in your ministry, you showed us the way back to God, what it means to be his image bearers, serving him faithfully. But we thank you in your death, in our place, that if we trust in you, you wash us clean so that we might come back and enjoy the blessings of our God and Creator. Help us to have a great and deepening trust in you as God's faithful servant king, even as we seek to take this salvation to the ends of the earth. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.